Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you expecting glory? Are you expecting the kind of resurrection and procession and return of Christ that we've been reading about and singing about today? These are the questions, the very questions that Mrs. Turpin wrestles with in Flannery O'Connor's story, Revelation. Any of you have known me well know that I'm a big fan of Flannery O'Connor. But in this story in particular, you find this woman, Mrs. Turpin, is as self-righteous as they come, thinking of herself as better than everyone else because she has money, she has education, because she's a white woman, contributing not just to her society, but helping out all those poor souls who are worse off than she is. In the whole story, the thing Mrs. Turpin believes in her heart is that her heritage, her background, her money, and even her ethnicity sets her apart for the kingdom of God. But it isn't until the very end of the story, as she looks out her window after being humbled by a series of events, that she has this vision and she realizes how utterly wrong she really is. We read what she saw. There was only a purple streak in the sky, cutting through a field of crimson and leading, like an extension of the highway, into the descending dusk. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were tumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the very first time. Bands of black folks in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself, had always had a little of everything and the given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet, she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was. In woods around her were the invisible cricket choruses. But what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." Friends, I wonder if you consider yourself like Mrs. Turpin. Or will you be like those in the front of the line, expecting an eternity, receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ with hallelujahs? I'll ask the question again. Are you ready? Are you more like the so-called freaks and lunatics singing hallelujah? Or have you missed it all like Mrs. Turpin for a love of self? This is, in fact, the very question the disciples had to wrestle with after the death of Jesus Christ. He had been bound and put on trial. He had been beaten. He had been mutilated and hung as a blasphemer upon the rugged cross, and he had died. The movement seemed to stop. The way seemed to be closed. But they shouldn't have been surprised, should they? They should have been ready. Why? Because Jesus himself answered this question for them over and over again in his life, but so clearly on the evening following his resurrection from the dead. It was then that he showed his disciples that the Old Testament was to be read with him in mind, that he was the principal subject of all of those inspired writings. In fact, in Luke 24, Jesus rebuked his disciples for their failure to anticipate his resurrection from the dead. And where was their failure then? Well, he said to them on that road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So where was the failure? Where did they miss it? The failure was a failure of belief, not in Christ, but in the Old Testament, in the very Word of God. And it's amazing that we go on to read that later that evening, he appears again to his followers and supernaturally opens their minds and he grants them understanding and he shows them from how all of the Old Testament he is spoken of. He is the theme and he is the object. I heard it once said this way, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." I'll let you think about that phrase this afternoon, but as you do, can I tell you what it means? It means that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single definitive event that opens our Bibles and helps us understand not just them, but our own lives. And that is precisely, my friends, what Mrs. Turpin in Flannery O'Connor's story missed. And what so many people today, even those who come and sit in a pew Sunday after Sunday, miss. It's what causes us to not just be mean old cranks, but to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. To cause us to be tossed to and fro on every breeze of feelings and emotions. To say it simply, friends, understanding how to read the Bible and see the beauty and the glory of the risen Christ throughout the entirety of Scripture is the very means to living the abundant life that Christ calls us to. Now, what does all of that have to do with the book of Hebrews? Well, everything. Everything. As we come to the conclusion of our series of Hebrews for a little while at least, we'll jump back into it in 2022, so stick around. As we specifically celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ today, it's good to be reminded of all that we've heard about how Jesus is better in every way than what came before. Over and over and over again, as we've looked at more than half of this letter, it has drawn out all of these Old Testament persons and all of these Old Testament events and all of these Old Testament rituals to show us one thing about God's glory. That all of it, all of God displaying His glory in the Old Testament, points us to Jesus Christ and how He is better. He is a better prophet, Hebrews 1. He is the better Adam, Hebrews 2. He is the one greater than Moses, Hebrews 3. He is the better Joshua, leading us into true Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4. He is the true Son of God, Hebrews 5. He is the forerunner of our faith, Hebrews 6. He is the better Melchizedek and the better intercessor, Hebrews 7. He is the inaugurator of a better covenant, Hebrews 8 and 9. He is the better high priest and the better sacrifice himself, Hebrews 9. What has this author been telling us all along? Well, maybe you've gotten it at this point. Jesus is better. He's better. If he's better than all that comes before in God's inspired word, how much more better, if I can use that phrase, is he than everything else that this world has to offer us? Tie your leash around any part of the Old Testament, and it always leads us back home to Jesus Christ. And this, my friends, is especially the case now, as he's been speaking to us about the sacrificial offering of the Old Covenant and how they were, by intention, designed to find their meaning in the ultimate sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ. And how does the author make this clear? By setting forth three truths that we looked at in depth last week that hold forth Jesus as the better sacrifice of the new covenant. Do you remember them? If you weren't here, or perhaps you forgot, had a busy week, let me remind you. He is the better sacrifice because of His purity. He is without blemish because He is one of us. Jesus is fully God and also fully man. And He is better sacrifice because of His efficiency, meaning that His sacrificial death accomplishes full salvation. But this morning we come to the end of Hebrews 9 and the end of our series for a little while. So we're going to take a look at just those last two verses in Hebrews 9. So I have a Bible. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, that's okay. You can always grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you. Hebrews 9, 27, 28 is going to be on page 946. Now, if you're new to the Bible, when you get to page 946, just look for that little 27 there. That's where I'll begin reading here in a moment. Well, as you turn there, friends, let me invite you to stand once more for the reading of God's Word today. Friends, this is the Word of the Lord to us this morning from Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, just to remind you what this whole book is about, I've gotten at it a little bit here in the introduction, but the writer of Hebrews is writing this letter to Christians who are being tempted because of persecution and because of the pressures of this world to go back to their Jewish heritage. And so he's taken up this letter to show them how Jesus is better than all that has come before, right? And to convince them that because Jesus is better, they can have full assurance in putting their faith in Him and continuing on. So, with that in mind, what do these final two verses of this chapter teach us? How does Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 help us understand that Jesus particularly is a better sacrifice? Well, that's the point of Easter, is it not? To say it simply, and this is my prayer for us today, is that we would see and believe and live with assurance because we have a better sacrifice that has not only died, has not only risen from the dead, but is coming again. Let me say that again. My prayer for us today is that from this passage, just these two little verses, is that we would see and believe and live with assurance that we have a Savior who has not only died, but who has risen and who is coming again. Let me just say this from the beginning, even before I give my points to you, that if you're here today and you are a Christian, do you realize that as yet, you've only experienced a portion of your salvation? That as a Christian, you've only experienced a small portion of the glory that is going to be revealed by God Himself when the Son returns. That Christ and His resurrection, as we read this week in 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruits. This is not all that there is. And if you're here today and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, first let me say you're welcome here, not just on Easter Sundays, but on non-Easter Sundays as well. But I want you to know one thing this morning. One thing that this text here is going to make abundantly clear to us. And it's this. That Jesus Christ is alive. And He's coming again. And when He comes, it will not be to save, but to judge. That might not sound like good news, but it is. Because in hearing that truth today, as He says earlier in Hebrews 5, today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts any longer. So how can we get there? Well, go to the text and let me show you the design of the verses first. It's just two verses, so not a lot of jumping around. The first thing the author does here is he wants to help us to understand these truths as he draws upon an analogy that's common to all humanity. That's what he does in verse 27. And then he's going to get to the main point of what he wants to say in verse 28. So it's pretty simple. Look back at the text really quick. I'll just show it to you. He reveals the analogy in 27, and just as it is appointed for man, and the mirror of it comes in verse 28. So Christ, just as it is, so Christ. So analogy, and then reality. Or one way, illustration, and then illumination. Okay? So that's what he's going to give us today. He's going to give us an illustration, and then we're going to see the illumination of it. So just 2 points, if you want to write these down in your bulletin there, take notes. Finally, here they are. Point one, man's destination, verse 27. Point two, Christ's consummation. And I'll explain what that word means. If you don't know what it means, that's okay. And that's verse 28. So man's destination and then Christ's consummation. So get back to verse 27 with me and look at man's destination. Let me read it again. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now again, this is an illustration of what he wants to establish in the next verse. And in this particular illustration, he asserts 3 things that are worthy of considering, especially today. You can see them here. First, the death of mankind. Second, the judgment that follows. And third, you see the cause of both here. So let's think about the death of men. That's what he says here. Just as it is appointed for man to die once. Now the key word here is this word, once. It's the point of comparison with verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once, every person will die once. Now maybe your mind is racing and you're already ahead of me and you think, well, Pastor, that's not necessarily true. There are exceptions to that. And you'd be right. In God's sovereign design, there certainly have been exceptions we find in our Bibles. Think about it. Lazarus. Lazarus is Jesus' good friend. Jesus calls him back from the dead. It's a great passage to go read in light of this week, John 11. But Lazarus obviously died twice. Or just like you think about Jesus' earthly ministry, he's regularly raising others, oftentimes small children from the dead. You think of Jairus' daughter. And still there's another exception, isn't there? There are those Christians who will still be living when Jesus returns. We just read about that. That we will not all sleep. Is Paul using this metaphorical language to talk about death? The people who will not experience physical death, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, but exceptions aside, because we don't make rules based on exceptions, the common experience of humanity is this experience right here. It is the experience of physical death. The Bible tells us that this is the case. 2 Samuel 14:14. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. Job himself, who we read his hopeful words earlier, he also said this, I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. And listen to the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. So if you're here this morning and you're living, the preacher of Ecclesiastes says there's something we need to take to heart. This is why sometimes it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. You want to know why? Because death is the destiny of every one of us who are living. And we need to realize that. The Puritan Thomas Adams said it this way, all are like actors on a stage. Some have one part and some another. Death is still busy amongst us. Here drops one of the players. We bury him with sorrow. And to our scene again. Then falls another. Yea, all. One after another. Till death be left upon the stage. Death is that damp which puts out all the dim lights of vanity. Yet man is easier to believe that all the world shall die than to suspect himself. Some of you young people have that thought. Oh, surely everybody else around me is going to die before I do. I'm not going to. So what do we discover, though? Well, those of you math nerds may resound with the playwright George Bernard Shaw, who said it this way, that the statistics are of death are quite impressive. It's a 1-to-1 ratio. 1-to-1 people die. We discover that when God created man, death was always the potential. What was God's warning to Adam then in the garden? You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, what will happen? You will surely die. The potential of death was there from the very beginning, which means that this idea of being immortal, of never dying no matter what, is an idea that is limited to God Himself, that God alone possesses and no one else. In part, it's what makes God God to begin with. Life is His. It is who He is, and it is His gift to us. Death, on the other hand, is a reminder that we are mere creatures, created beings. We don't actually have the power to make life. It is God alone who can. We are not God, and death shows us that in all of its brilliant morbidness. But even more than that, death also reminds us of our fallenness. Every time we walk by an open casket, we are reminded of one central truth. This is what sin cost us. This is the consequence of being a part of a fallen race. Death is a part of the curse. You remember God was very clear with Adam after the fall in Genesis 3. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you were formed, and to dust you will return. The wages of sin, Paul told us simply in Romans, is death. He's illustrating a point here, and he starts by showing us death. Then he continues man's trip, his destination, if you will, by showing us the judgment that follows. Judgment is the final bus stop that the ride of death will carry us along to. Look back. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We see here, friends, that death is not all that there is. Though death is sure and certain for those of us who will be here until Christ returns, it is not all that there is. We don't just kick the bucket and our souls dissipate into the air. Nor, as I heard preached in a campus ministry that I was a part of in college, will, when we die, stand before God and get one more chance to say we want to follow Him. This isn't the good place, as Hollywood would have us believe. This isn't if at first you don't succeed, try again, as Eastern religions like to point out in reincarnation. Death does not make an end to mankind, friends. Rather, this passage tells us death is the vehicle and judgment is the destination. And some may say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, Pastor. He's that mean old man in the sky. He's harsh and severe. Well, not only is that simply untrue about the God of the Old Testament, but what do we find when we open the New Testament? We find that God is even more emphatic about this point. In fact, the New Testament tells us not only will there be a judgment, but who the very judge will be. And it ain't St. Peter, my friends. The judge of all on that great day is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. He will be the judge. As we'll see this summer, Paul says to the philosophers at Mars Hill in Acts 17, he says, "For God has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed." How do we know that? Paul says He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, there is an Easter verse for you. When was the last time you saw that one painted on a bright pink egg? That judgment is coming. And how do we know it's coming? It's because Jesus Himself has been raised from the dead. He will be the judge. But it's here, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, will be the judge of all, the living and the dead, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. Jesus Himself tells us the same thing, doesn't He? This is what He says in John 5. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And so, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jude tells us that Jesus will return with thousands on thousands of angels to judge everyone. And listen to this description scene of the scene from Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here we find the death of men, the judgment that follows, and finally we find the cause of both. Just back in Hebrews 29, 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once. Or as the NIV puts it, just as it is destined to die once. What is it saying? Appointed and destined? He's telling us that the cause of death and judgment themselves, that word there, appointed or destined, it's a word that means to be reserved for, to put away for, stored up for. And what is it said that is reserved for men? What is kept for them? What has been stored up for them? Death and judgment. Now, friends, some of you may have come this morning to hear a feel-good Easter sermon. And we're going to get some good news here in a moment. But whether you're a man, woman, boy, or girl, before you can see the glories of the resurrected Savior, you need to understand why His resurrection is so beautiful. And it is tied up in understanding the destination of all. It is tied up in understanding the destiny everyone in this room will have. We cannot live as if this will not truly happen to all of us. You cannot walk through life denying that this is coming, because it's the destination for you and it's the destination for me. Death and judgment. You have to wake up to this fact, not just for yourself, but for everyone that you know. Your parents and grandparents, your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, your neighbors, your coworkers, every president, every senator, every firefighter, every police officer, the checkout boy at the grocery store, and the lady who served you dinner at the restaurant this past week. It is designated for every one of us to die and to stand before the risen Lord. It is an appointment that you cannot cancel and you cannot reschedule. The only question is, in what condition will you arrive? I know I've said it before, but it bears repeating. Philippians 2 tells us one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The question is why you will bow. Will you bow in humble worship, having all of your sins forgiven by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Or will you bow in condemnation, having the horrendous guilt of sin painted all over you? And friend, if you're here today and that's you, hear Revelation 20 once more. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is your name in that book? What about those that you know and care about? Death and judgment is the destination for all of us. Now that's the point illustrated. The destination of judgment arrived at through death. So with that illustration echoing in your ears, hopefully I've made it as heavy as it is, I want it to be echoing in your ears. Death and judgment. Death and judgment. Death and judgment. Let's see the point illuminated in Christ's consummation. Let me read the verse again.